Turn this morning to Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20, to this passage that we read together. I'll read verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." The subject before us this morning is the amazing patience of God. The amazing patience of God. The chapter begins, and Luke tells us that it was during one of the days of the Passover week. He has gone up to Jerusalem. He knows that by the end of the week, he will be taken by the Jewish authorities and crucified. He also knows that the Passover was a time when the lamb that was to be offered as a sacrifice had to be examined before it was taken and slaughtered. And there is a sense in which here the Jewish authorities examine the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they do so, solemnly they reject him. Well, it was during this week he taught in the temple, he preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders. In other words, the Sanhedrin. And as we pass through this verse, there's a reminder here that where the gospel is preached, there will always be those that oppose the gospel. How solemn that is. It was as Christ taught the people and preached the gospel that he was threatened and accosted. We should not be surprised if we find opposition and harassment and intimidation if we witness to Jesus Christ, if we endeavour to advance gospel work in some way, if as a church we are faithful to the message of salvation, then we can expect, just as our Lord was accosted and challenged, that there will be times when we face similar intimidation. The picture here tells us that the elders and the scribes came upon him. And that phrase in the Greek is only used here. It would seem the picture here is that they were watching him. He had cast over the tables of the money changers, as recorded at the end of the previous chapter. He had rode into Jerusalem and refused to silence the crowds that sung his praise using heavenly language. And now he is teaching. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities made up of these priests and scribes and so on, they watch and wait for an opportunity to accost him. Possibly it was as he moved from one area of the temple where he had been teaching, he moved towards some other vicinity within the temple, and they surround him in a very intimidating way. And they say to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things?" And Christ totally outmaneuvers them. They knew, or at least they thought they knew, the answer that he would give. He had given many indications that he was sent from God, but they wanted him to say something that on either front would give them an excuse to silence him. If he said, "Then I have no authority but myself," then they would have the authority themselves to remove him from the temple and say, "You have no business usurping this place, holding forth in this holy temple." If he said, "My authority is from heaven," then at the very least they could report him to the Roman authorities, who particularly at the time of the Passover, with Jerusalem full of pilgrims, were sensitive to any who may cause an uproar. And if he suggested that he was a Messiah then they could report him to the Romans and they would do the work on their behalf. But Christ totally outmaneuvers them by referring them to John the Baptist. And this was masterful, because not only does he expose their hypocrisy, but he gives them the answer that they seek without saying it himself. They knew in their hearts that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. And they knew that John had said, "He that comes after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." There are those who are of the earth, earthly, John had said, but he who is from heaven is Lord of all. And so Christ could easily turn and say to them, "I do not need to use my own lips to give you the answer to your question. John has already told you, if you will receive his testimony." The nature of the human heart is to reject or to challenge the authority of Jesus Christ. We've all done it. Those of us who are Christians here, in former days, we have challenged, perhaps not outwardly, but in our hearts, we have challenged the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will not accept that the Lord has the right to tell me what is right and wrong." How many people have that attitude today? "Why should I take notice of the Ten Commandments, be they from God, be they from Christ? I will decide for myself what is good and acceptable behaviour and what is bad. I will not have God tell me and give ethical authority in my life. I will decide for myself on the ethics of abortion or euthanasia or some other subject." The attitude of the human heart is to question the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the same with spiritual authority. The fact that he declares himself to be the exclusive Saviour, that there is no other way whereby we in our sinfulness can be right with God. Well, I do not like an exclusive message that disparages all other ways to heaven. I cannot accept these things. We do not accept by nature the authority and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the Sanhedrin here, we in effect say, "Who gave Christ this authority? What right does he have to make a claim upon my life, upon my mind, that I should accept his will and his standards and his view of life?" Are you like that this morning? Inwardly, you know that the word of Christ is that you should yield to him, that you should repent of your sin, that you should trust in his atoning work. And you say, I will not accept him." You're no better than these civil authorities in Jerusalem that rejected Christ and turned away from him. Well, this leads on to the parable that the Lord gives here. We could call it the parable of the wicked vineyard tenants. And it's as if the Lord, when he begins this parable, he speaks to the people. But he has very much got in his eyesight the Sanhedrin, who he has just rebuffed. And he knows that they are well versed, or at least should be, in the Old Testament. They know what has been said by Isaiah when he gave the parable of the vineyard that we read earlier. And yet Christ, perhaps casting a glance at these Jewish authorities as he speaks, challenges them. In one sense, this is Christ on the very last days of his earthly ministry, engaging in direct combat with those who hated him the most. In another sense, it was a word of great kindness, of caution. In effect, he tells them exactly what they are going to do and spells out the consequences. The beloved son will be sent. The vineyard tenants will kill him, and the owner ultimately will destroy them for it. Notice here verse 17. He beheld them. Literally, you could translate that. He looked them in the eye. They have surrounded him and accosted him and said, "What authority have you got to teach, to reform the traditions of the temple? What authority have you got? What business have you got in this place?" And he looks them in the eye here, having uttered this parable, and says, "What is it? What is then written? You don't like my parable, but do you not realize that the Old Testament itself foretells what you are about to do to the beloved Son of God?" Let's look then at this parable, because there's a message here, certainly in the first place. Christ has in mind the Jewish authorities. They are the wicked vineyard tenants. But these words apply to every person up to a point, as I hope to show you in a moment. And it applies too to local churches. This is a parable of warning, of encouragement, of challenge to every local church, just as it was a warning to the Old Testament church, represented here by the Jewish authorities. In the detail, this parable draws a scene from daily life. A man who buys a plot of land, who plants it with vines, and then who lets it out to those who will keep the vines. They will benefit from the fruit, but as the owner of the vineyard, as the investor who established it and built the wall around it, he has every right to rent, to have something. Of course, this is a picture, and they knew it by the end of the parable that had a spiritual message. And the detail of this parable, in one sense, was not drawn from daily life. It was unimaginable in real life that the owner of a vineyard could send to the tenants and be rebuffed, not once, not twice, but so on. As the parable unfolds, the patience of the owner is revealed, which is staggering. And it would be far, far more than any earthly vineyard owner would be expected to display or exercise. The first thing that we must consider in this parable is the privileged position of the tenants, the privileged position. And the Lord is speaking here very clearly of the Jewish nation. What a privileged position they had. They were taken from all the nations of the earth. They were placed not only in a physically fertile country, but they were placed in a condition where they knew every conceivable advantage spiritually. They had prophets and leaders. They had the word of God from which to draw comfort and instruction. They were privileged. And every person on earth, to a certain extent, enjoys privileges from God. The privilege of life itself, the privilege of natural advantages and comforts and wealth and health. But there are those who enjoy spiritual privileges, and we must think especially of those here, those who have been raised in Christian homes, who know in their minds the truths of the gospel, those who have been raised in a country which has been raised in its integrity and in its civilization by the effects of the influence of the Christian message over the centuries. There's a book that some of you have read that I would encourage you, if you have a mind to read, called The Book That Made Your World. It's written by an Indian man, but it's a survey of Western civilization. And he explains how it has been the Christian ethos and the Christian message that has shaped Western society and given us so many of the medical and political and educational benefits that we enjoy. They can be traced back to the dawn and the light of truth that shined on our nations and rolled back the darkness of paganism and superstition and ignorance, and gave people good principles for life. Even many who have never come to Christ and known the advantages of spiritual salvation, yet they still know privileges of living in a land that has been touched by the light of the gospel. Privileges. Are you a privileged person this morning? I ought to not ask that question. We are all given spiritual privileges. Our circumstances, our acquaintance with Christ and with his word means that before God there is an expectation placed upon us. The same can be true of the local church. A local church, can we say, that has been in the providence of God blessed with sound doctrine, with good ministry. I'm not speaking here of myself. A church that has been knit together in love. The Lord regards those that are members of such a church as being privileged. The second thing that we must draw attention to in this parable is that the rent was the rightful claim of the owner. He didn't come asking for money. The convention of the day was that the owner of the vineyard was entitled to a proportion of the harvest, the fruit, grapes, or if it was a different type of field, some other commodity. That was the accepted way of remuneration. The rent for the enjoyment of the vineyard, a proportion of the fruit. And so when the owner of the vineyard sends a servant and requires some of the fruit, notice it doesn't say all of the fruit, but some of the fruit of the vineyard, that was an entirely reasonable thing to happen. Imagine the shock then, and we'll come to this, as Christ unfolds this parable, rather than giving that reasonable proportion which had been agreed, they beat the servant and sent him packing. As the hearers heard this parable, knowing that it had some spiritual message, they would have been shocked. This is unheard of in natural life. No one turns the servant away empty-handed. This was an insult. This was to act in the most despicable manner. The Lord knows who he has in mind. You know, Matthew Henry says that the servants, the gospel minister, is like a rent gatherer. And he calls upon the people of God to pay their rent, to be fruitful in return for the privileges of Christ and the gospel. In one sense, that's what every minister of the gospel is called to do. To say, as John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits meet or fitting for repentance. The message that has to be preached from time to time is there fruit in your life? The Lord, like the owner of the vineyard, requires of those who have spiritual privileges fruit in their life. The fruit of repentance. Does the Lord come and says, where's the fruit? And you say, like these vineyard owners, I'm not giving you any. I may be here on earth. I enjoy the privileges and the benefits of living in God's world, but I will give nothing to the Creator. I'm going to keep it all for myself. Or the Lord has advertised to me his saving grace and goodness in Jesus Christ, the pathway of pardon and blessing and comfort, but I will give the Lord nothing. I will not bring forth the fruit of repentance. Of course, we cannot without his grace. I know that. But in the setting of the parable here, the Lord is calling us to account. The fruit of due reverence and obedience. The Lord looks for such fruit. The fruit of faith, of trust, of loyalty. I will not trust the Lord. I will not trust his word. I will not trust his truth. I will not trust his view of life. I will not trust his warnings and his promises. I want to live my way, and I will turn away from him and give him nothing. The fruit of love. Nothing? Is that your response? Spurgeon used to go to the south of France. He suffered with bronchitic complaints, and in his older years he used to go down to a place on the French Riviera called Mentone. And he told his people when he came back from one of these visits, in Mentone they value plots of land by the number of olive trees that are growing on the plots and how much fruit that particular acre of olive grove brings forth. That's how they measure it, he said. And he said the church is valued not according to its size and extent, but according to its fruitfulness. Holy living, brothers and sisters, said Christ. That is how the Lord values an acre of his local church. How many olive trees are there in that local church bringing forth the fruit of a holy life? How many are there that are sincerely engaged in intercession, praying for others, pleading before the Lord for souls, encouraging brothers and sisters in the ways of Christ? Earnest efforts for the gospel amongst the children, amongst adults, witnessing, encouraging. There's the fruit, said Spurgeon. And that's how you measure the value of the local church. It may have 100 members, but if those members bring forth little fruit, then it has little value before the Lord. The Lord looks for fruit. Are you a church member this morning? Then where's the fruit? We must look thirdly at the resentful response of these tenants. We're told, firstly, that in verse 10, at the season, he sent a servant, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. Do you resent the summons of the gospel that says, bring forth fruit? Would you beat the messenger, at least inwardly? Would you disparage those that carry from the Lord the call to trust, to faith, to loving obedience? And you say, no, this is not for me. I will close my mind. I will turn and rebuff such messages. This would be staggering, as I said, to the crowd that heard this parable. Who would think, they would say, that these foolish vineyard keepers can just beat the servant up and send him packing? What would you expect? It was entirely reasonable if the vineyard owner at that point had said, well, if they won't hand over the rent, I'll call the police. I'll call the authorities. I'll have them evicted. I will reclaim the vineyard for myself. I will deprive them of their livelihood. It'd be entirely reasonable. But we read in the parable, verse 11, again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully. Not only did they beat him, and the word beat here means to beat, such as to leave him blooded. They entreated him shamefully. They verbally abused him, it would seem. That's the picture. And sent him away empty. Well, this is staggering. It's unimaginable. Not to call time on the tenancy at this point or seek justice for the injured servant. The Lord, of course, has in mind as he directs this to the Jews in the temple, Elijah, Isaiah, who some say by tradition was sawn in half by Manasseh the king, or Jeremiah, who was by tradition stoned in Egypt. The prophets of God sent to the people of Israel through the Old Testament era, calling them to bring forth fruits of repentance, of faith, of love, of loyalty, of holiness and consecration, and the people gave them nothing. The third one, likewise, again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. What patience is shown here in this parable. This is the focal point of the parable, the remarkable patience of God. And has the Lord displayed such patience to you? Over the years, you've heard the call of Christ. You've heard the call to repentance, but each time, at least inwardly, your attitude has been one of disparaging and abuse and rejection. And you've sent a message back to the Lord, the owner, I'll give you nothing. How solemn. It's not only a sin against God, it's a sin against his goodness and his patience and his tender dealings with us. And I would plead with you, if you have closed your heart to Christ for years, consider how solemn that is. The picture goes on. What, says the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? You could stop there. What should he do? What would most vineyard owners, all vineyard owners, do at this point? Would they risk the sun? Beaten? Abused? Or worse? And yet this is exactly what is described here. I will send my beloved son. Mark tells us it was his one and only son. The beloved son. What a picture. That it may be, they will reverence him when they see him. Now we mustn't write into a parable what is not there. The Lord, of course, in real life, you could say, he knew what would happen. The prophecy quoted in verse 17 confirms that the Jews would reject even the Son. But in the parable, the Lord is portrayed as saying, it may be that they will reverence my Son when they see him. The idea here is that they would turn, that they would retrace their steps, that they would abandon their disrespectful and abusive spirit and would turn and yield to the Son. If not to the Son, then who? Friends, that is the question for us to answer. They literally murdered the Son. Their consciences witnessed to them that he was sent from heaven. Why did they do that? Well, the picture is given to us here. When the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Why did the Jewish authorities want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ? So that they could continue to rule. They wanted to be lords over God's heritage. They wanted to be still the established chiefs of the synagogues and the church and the temple in Jerusalem. And so they killed the heir, the Son of God himself. But that spirit can creep into us all, particularly before we are saved. We may say, oh, if I could only get Christ out of my life. I don't want to hear his words. I don't want to receive his testimony. Then I can rule over my own life. I can live things and order things in the way that I choose to. That's why the gospel makes even the lost so uncomfortable many a time. Ask yourself the question, How many of the Lord's sermons have you rejected in unbelief? How many, as young Christians, have you and I rejected, who have been older, wiser counsel to us, urging us to live lives that are holy and distinct, and we've said, no, I will not do that? Well, the warning here comes through in verse 15. They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? What happened in Jerusalem in AD 70 was brutal. It was catastrophic. It was tragic. The temple destroyed. Many of the general population completely and brutally murdered by the Roman soldiers, who were so filled with anger and hatred towards those that they were dealing with, that the description is not fit to be repeated in a sermon. But some would say, well, was God just to allow such things to take place? Surely the parable shows us that the Lord had been patient for years and years and centuries with the Jewish nation. The authorities here, they had heard the message. They had witnessed the Son, his pleadings, and they had rebuffed him. What shall be done? What shall the Lord therefore of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. The Lord would abandon the vineyard of Israel. He would entrust his spiritual future with the Gentile nations by and large. The church would take the place of the Jewish nation in the purposes of God and his grace. And it was warned that that truth was set before the Jewish leaders here, and they chose to ignore it. It's interesting, they say, God forbid, don't they? Here at the end of verse 16, God forbid. They knew how pointed this parable was. They couldn't bear the prospect that was being described before them. Surely this cannot happen. And yet by verse 20 we're told they watched him, sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they may take hold of his words, and so might deliver him unto the power and authority of the Roman governor. They were unaffected by this solemn warning, this last outpost of truth that was sounded by Christ before his crucifixion. One day there will be a last outpost of preaching in your life if you are still rejecting of Christ. It will be that last call. The patience of God will be running out. The first, the second, the third servant, having delivered a message, a plea, yield to the Lord that rightful claim he has upon you. Bring forth fruit. Repent of your sin. Trust your soul to his Son. And there will come that point when the Lord will say, enough is enough. And a solemn eternity will await. We must look, lastly, before we close, at verses 17 and 18. He beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is a picture taken from the world of building and architecture. The picture that the head of the corner, that stone, was the most strategic stone in the building. It was that stone placed at the head of a corner from which all the angles of the building were determined. Its uprightness, the walls going off in this direction and that direction and another direction, they all take the headstone as the datum point from which it is to be drawn. And the picture here is of builders who examine a particular stone and declare it or conclude it unfit for use in the building. That's what was happening with the Jewish authorities. They examined Christ. They heard his words. They observed his works. And they said, we will not have this stone in the building of our faith and of our particular religious system. We want nothing to do with him. And though he was rejected, that stone would become the head of the corner. They would crucify Christ. But ultimately, Christ would be raised from the dead. And he would be the keystone in the establishing of a completely new temple building. The old temple, the old Jewish religion, would be brought to a conclusion. Christ would raise in its place the Christian faith, and his church would have him as the very headstone, the compass point, the datum from which all the keys and all the design would be drawn. How tragic that they would reject the one who in the purposes of God would be so strategic. And we can make that same decision, that same foolish rejection of Christ. I won't have him in my life. You're leaving out one who, if he is incorporated by grace through faith, and he becomes the point from which we draw all our guidance and all our instruction and all our comfort, is in a position to be of great blessing and of great honour to us. Look at verse 18. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. Who shall stumble? Whoever will come to Christ and say, I don't like this stone. Whoever will say, I want nothing to do with Christ. It will be the ruin of him. That's what Christ is saying here. And if you reject Christ, ultimately, it will be the ruin of you. You will be turning your back onto the one who offered himself and died for sinners like you to give you a just and a free pardon before God. One who, if you draw near to him, could give such sweet blessing, such comfort in trial, such wisdom in difficult circumstances. You reject him, it will be the ruin of you. You will come to the end of life. You may be rich. You may have become famous. You may have achieved much on earth. But you will be a ruined person on that deathbed. And lastly, Christ says, on whomsoever it shall fall. He's speaking of himself as that great headstone. Whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. In other words, the rejected stone will one day be the just judge of all. And in judgment, his judgment will be severe. It will be solemn. It will be final. It will be an eternal judgment. What a solemn passage, friends. Will you have Christ? Will you call upon him this morning? Would you have him be the headstone of your life? As a church, we must ask the question, is Christ the head of this church? Do we bring forth fruit to his honour and glory? Would we seek him and seek the furtherance of his kingdom? If not, then history may repeat itself, and it has done over the centuries. A church that refuses to bring forth the fruit of holiness, a church that abandons the call to labour for souls, and the Lord removes the privileges. The vineyard is taken and given to others. May God never let that happen to us as a church. May we bring forth much fruit
to the honour and glory of his name. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank thee for this passage. We know that left to ourselves, we would be no wiser and no more tender than the Jewish authorities that so abuse Christ. Do touch our hearts and open our eyes that we may see a beauty in the Saviour, a glory in his person, a worth in all that he is as the beloved Son of God, that we shall come to him and trust our souls to him and willingly yield to him all that he claims from us. And may we prove that rich blessing in our life when Christ is both the headstone of our lives individually and also of our church collectively. We ask these things in his name. Amen.